Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul, this apostle who writes this incredible letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. Thank you for helping us remember what's important by laying out for us in the biblical text what our life should be focused upon. And Lord, as we consider what it means to live for a legacy and remember that our day is coming, I pray, God, you would teach us this morning. Help us to have humble, teachable hearts. And Lord, be clear through your servant, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it is only on the rarest occasions that we permit ourselves the brain space to think about our death, isn't it? Often when we go to funerals or we get not so great diagnosis to something we were hoping would be better, I would say as Americans, we're really, really gifted in avoiding the thought of death. Pardon me, one more minute. In some ways, I'm modeling what dying looks like right before you. I apologize. I hope I can make it through. I don't have COVID, I know that for sure, because I've had it 47 times. I've got a little throat lozenge and water next to me, and your prayers would be super helpful. I made it through the first sermon, and now you get the leftovers, so I'm sorry. I think I spent everything in the first one, and maybe we should all pray and go home and have food. Some of you are a little too excited about that. It is true, though. As Americans, I think, we entertain ourselves to death. We busy ourselves with a great many concerns and thoughts and hobbies and priorities. We very rarely take the time to consider that impending day. And this was not always the case in America, of course. In fact, the first Puritans that settled in New England a long time ago worked very hard to ensure that they always kept their impending day before them. They really did believe that Hebrews 9:27 was true, that it is appointed a man once to die and after this comes judgment. And so they lived with death in mind. And it wasn't because they were macabre or it wasn't because they were fascinated with death or had kind of a kind of Tim Burton, you know, weirdness about them. It really was because they believed if they kept death present before them, that they would live more fully. And you know, maybe it was easier for them to think about death. They only lived half our lifespan. Maybe death was more present for them because when someone died, they did so not away in a hospital, but at home with family around. Infant mortality was through the roof. So the idea of death was not foreign to them. And they understood that it was a pervasive problem, death. It's a wages of sin. It's a pervasive problem. People die. But it's also, strangely, a motivator for us to live. And you can see this if you trace back some of their history. So maybe walking up to a church facing this when you come to C3 would be helpful to remind you that you are going to be planted in the ground one day. Somebody's going to dress you up like a circus clown, put you in a suit that you don't like, stick you in the ground. And that's a reminder. And so many of the churches that were planted in the Northeast that were started had graveyards as part of their walk up to the front doors. We know that death was important to them because you see this on their tombstones. On their tombstones. Yes. If you're a guest here, this is how it goes every week, guys. Pastor coughs. Look at their, I mean, this is so punk rock, isn't it? It's like they just walked out of Hot Topic. On many of their tombstones, was skulls with wings, or an hourglass with wings, and they would say things like tempus fugit, which is time is fleeting. And one of the things that they would write consistently on their tombstones, you see it on the left and in the upper right, memento mori. It's a Latin phrase that the Puritans would write on their tombstones, which just simply means remember your death. Remember you're going to die. And it wasn't something they were afraid of discussing. It was a conversation that was, as I said, ever-present in their lived reality. But you even find it in their sermons. If you read any of their sermons, Brad, you know about the Puritan sermons. You were supposed to take it away there for a minute, and I realized you didn't have a mic. Brad, ba-dum-bum. I mean, you read the Puritan sermons, and you're like, what is their fascination? Like, these are dark humans. I mean, they are just fascinated with dying. But I don't think that's what's going on. I really think that there's a gift in remembering our impending death. I do. In fact, you could say this letter is shot through with that reality. That Paul's coming death colors the pages of every word in this second letter that he writes to his son in the faith. I don't know how to get past this cough, so please just bear with me. If you remember in the first letter, we focused a lot on leadership. And Paul was trying to correct this problem that existed in the church of Ephesus, which was leaders had usurped authority. They were leading the church astray with false teaching. They were getting some of the prominent women in the church to follow some of the wealthier patrons of the church that kind of building a groundswell of teaching that contradicted Jesus. And Paul's pretty regular refrain throughout the letter was offering up sound teaching to contradict and counter the false teaching that was there. That's why he spends so much time dealing with leaders and leadership and structure of the church and what the church is all about. So 1 Timothy is all about leadership. 2 Timothy is all about legacy. Things at this point, 5 to 7 years after the first letter to Timothy, things at this point had deteriorated, both at the church in Ephesus and also in Paul's life. The church continued to struggle. I would imagine Timothy was exhausted. There were still leaders, we're going to see their names mentioned now in 2 Timothy, that still had influence in this church, which is just horrible to think about. Even if they weren't part of the church, they were still influencing the church from the relationships. Paul now is in his second imprisonment. This time he's in Rome, and he's stuck in a hole in the ground. It's called the Mamertine Prison. And this little hole, all he would have had for light and air was a tiny opening at the top of this hole. Just horrible conditions. Damp, disgusting, humid, just terrible, terrible conditions. And yet, Paul, in the midst of some pretty awful circumstances, writes a letter that is affectionate, that is urgent, and that is incredibly focused. Why? Well, we're going to find out in a few weeks. It's because Paul knew his day was coming. His trials weren't going well in Rome. He was arrested and detained, and he's going to be taken through a trial because he refused to stop declaring that Jesus was Lord over all, even Caesar. And that got him in hot water with the state. So here is Paul in very, very difficult circumstances with the power of the empire bearing down upon him, lonely, and what is he doing? What flows out of his heart but love and affection for his son in the faith? So it does lead you to just ask a question. For me, it did. If I knew I had 3 months to live, what would I do? Who would I spend time with? What would I say to them? If I knew I just had a few weeks, what letter would I write them? These are the questions that Paul is faced with, and this is the letter that we get. This is his last letter. Before what we're told through church tradition, he eventually is convicted and is beheaded. This is the last letter we get from Paul. And Timothy is a recipient. But so are we. Because what we get is the gift of someone who has faithfully served King Jesus and now is about to die. And he's writing to his son what's most important. If Timothy is going to make it to the end, because Timothy's a younger man, and he's going to live with this experience of the presence of Christ in everything that he does, Paul's recognition of what's coming becomes the impetus for this loving, urgent affection and clarity to him. And so it's helpful for us. He wants Timothy to have a heart that's burning for the gospel, and he wants Timothy to make it to the end. He wants Timothy to leave a legacy. And so what does he do? He himself is leaving a legacy to Timothy. So what does this father in the faith leave to his son? What are the truths that we ought to keep in mind as we seek to live faithfully to the end? Well, the first thing he says as he rehearses the truth of who he is you got to know who you are, right? You got to know who you are. I mean, if you're going to make it to the end, you got to know who you are. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, as I said, things were pretty terrible. And so now he is struggling as a prisoner with the cost of discipleship on his body, the memories of his suffering in his head, and the weight of the state arrayed against him. And these words show us something really, really powerful that we can't miss. Though Paul is imprisoned, he is no prisoner. He knows who he is, and he knows what he's called to. So first, simple application. The question is this. Do you know who you are, and do you know why you're here? Do you know who you really are, and do you know why you're really here? For Paul to live well in the face of death, he needed to remember who he was. And I think it was more than just a formal greeting. Yeah, that's certainly there. Paul structures his letters this way. But I think the truth of what Paul says here is a comfort to him. What does he say? Who he is. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And these are iron rods of truth that he's tapping down his spine. His imprisonment might explain his situation, but it doesn't define who he is. For Paul, being thrown in prison only means that he's a missionary there rather than somewhere else. Paul can't help himself. He is a sent person, even in prison. All you have to do is look at the end of Acts, and when he's chained to the Roman Praetorium, which is the kind of elite guards of Rome, they take these shifts every 4 hours. As he's shackled to them, he just says, "Hey, what's your name? What's up, Tony? We got 4 hours together. You're going to hear the gospel." No matter where Paul was, no matter what Paul was doing, no matter what Paul's circumstances, he knew who he was and why he was here. And that changed everything for him. He could endure being stuck in a deplorable hole in the floor in Rome and write like this because he knew who he was and he knew why he was here. Paul is always a messenger sent on Christ's behalf, no matter where he is. And if that truth isn't enough, he rests his calling in the very will of God, and he clings to the promise of never-ending life that exists only in Christ Jesus. His life, he understands, is in God's hands. But this is true of all of us. This is not unique to just the apostle. We may not be given the task of writing letters in the New Testament, but we are all sent as witnesses of Christ Jesus. And that calling is by God's own will. And the same comfort that Paul found in the eternal life of Jesus is the same comfort available to each of us. So why are you here? I don't mean locationally. I mean existentially. Why are you here? You are a follower of Jesus. You are called to be his witnesses. You are here by the will of God. You are secure in the love and the life of Christ. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is more determinative than that. No matter what you think of yourself or what others say about you, that is absolutely true. This is who you are. And if that is true, and I believe that it is, how does that change how you view your life? How does that change your understanding of your circumstances today? Because if you are truly chosen, if you are called and sent and secured, how is it that you would live differently? What choices would you make that are different than the choices that you make today? How would you love differently? How would you serve differently if that were true about you? In Paul's case, it is precisely these unshakable truths that allow him to speak such affectionate and fatherly words to Timothy in these next verses. First Timothy, he most certainly challenged Timothy to find courage, and now he reminds Timothy what's true about him too. Paul goes to the same source of hope. He says this in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. Did you hear that? Not my co-laborer in the gospel, not my fellow architect in building the kingdom of God. Timothy, the child I love, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. Just notice his affectionate words, his encouraging words. Timothy, my beloved child, I thank God as I remember you constantly in my prayers. I remember your tears. I long to see you. You fill me with joy. I remember your faith, a faith that I know is in you. When was the last time you had someone speak words like this to you? From anybody. I think so much of our discouragement, so much of our disappointment with life is owing to how little encouragement we receive. I think we have to admit, if we're honest, many of us were not discipled very well. We didn't grow up, some of us, with mothers and fathers that trained us in the faith like his grandmother and his mother. Most of us did not have the same affection and encouraging words spoken over us, and perhaps still don't today. And you know, the world's not going to give that to you. No one's going to applaud you for paying your insurance bill, for doing your job. So you work hard, and you feel the weight and the burden of living and suffering in a world that is just off kilter, and we're already beat up by our own failures, by our own expectations, by our hopes and desires that maybe didn't come to fruition. And every day we're just being bombarded with the things that we're not, the things that we need, the failures that we are. So few of us had moms and dads that said, I love you. I am proud of you. Keep going. My dad, when he died in December, a month before he died, I told my wife, him and I were having a conversation. And I noticed as my dad got older, he became more emotional. You know, my dad was not a talker. We didn't have a lot of, you know, sit-down conversations where he just is giving me wisdom, right? He was more of a doer. He worked hard. He took care of his family. That he just loved us. That was his thing. He didn't talk a lot. But as he got older, I noticed as he got into his 70s, he became quite a talker. And he would just want to talk and talk and talk. And I noticed he also became more emotional. I'm feeling this now in my 50s too. Like I get emotional over stuff that I'm like, is there a leak in the ceiling? Like, what is going on? What's this weird thing, you know, in my eye? What's this liquid? And I remember a month before my dad died, he called me, we had a relatively short conversation, and he said, kind of emotionally, I am so proud of you, son. I love you so much, and I miss you. And that, you know, if you knew my dad, you know, it just wasn't kind of, that's not how he rolled, right? And I was thinking a lot about that as I was preparing this message. My dad knew his time was coming to an end on this earth. And I think the same thing is happening here with Paul. Like Paul, he's got something that he wants to say to his son. And what does he say to his son? This is the words that he says to his son. I love you. I thank God for you. Pray for you. I remember you. I remember your tears. You fill me with joy. I remember your sincere faith. He's so encouraging to him. How could he be encouraging when his circumstances are quite discouraging? I mean, doesn't that open us up to the possibility that it may not be our circumstances that dictate how we respond or treat others? Maybe our physical ailments or our financial struggles or our vocational issues or whatever it is, relational challenges that we're having, maybe those things are certainly difficult and they might cause suffering and they might be hardships, but maybe they're not altogether determinative of how we treat others. Maybe there's a key in here of discipleship that this is not so much just about the words of Paul discipling Timothy, who is to take these words and do the same for others around him. Maybe it's the model of Paul discipling Timothy. I mean, just think about what he's saying. I think about you. I thank God for you. I mean, he's praying to God for Timothy. He writes him a letter. Like, there's a model of discipleship here that's happening. It's interesting when Freud, the Austrian psychoanalyst, discovered the power of words to relieve symptoms of anxiety and distress. He was a bit baffled by that. His medical training taught him that humans were nothing more than just biological and chemical beings, and so if there were problems, if there were maladies like a depression or self-hate or various phobias, they could only be fixed, they could only be treated through medical intervention. That words would have the power to heal or to harm absolutely intrigued him. Now, had he just read Proverbs, he would have known that words are radically life-giving or can bring death. Proverbs 18:21 says that the tongue has the power of life and death. Proverbs 12:25 says that anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. Proverbs 15:4 says, the soothing tongue is a tree of life. And Proverbs 16:24 says, gracious words are sweet to the soul. Words are powerful. This is why James, Jesus' brother, when he writes, he tells us that though the tongue is a small part of the body, it has the power to shape the contours of our human existence. It's why the writer of Hebrews calls us to encourage one another daily. We are built for encouragement, and so few of us receive it. And I want you to notice the kind of triple blessing that Paul gives to Timothy. He says grace and mercy and peace. Grace to the undeserving, mercy to the helpless, peace to the restless. Paul knows that Timothy will only accomplish what God has called him to if he first trusts that he has all that he needs from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not just his Lord, but our Lord. Because in Paul's mind, they share in the same life together in Christ, that they have access to the same resources together. And so it is with each of us here. Everything Paul has here in prison, writing this letter, is available to each of us today. He is our Lord. He is our Lord. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. What a statement. How many of you would be brave enough to say that you've served God and you have a clear conscience? I don't know why that is. I don't know if that's because maybe we have 1,000 rules that we've given ourselves that we'll never be able to meet up to, never be able to accomplish. And so we just walk around with this impending sense that we're nothing but failures. Maybe we are not living in a way that honors Jesus with our life. And we know it's true. I don't know what the reason is. You're going to have to figure that out. But what a statement. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. And this doesn't mean that Paul never sinned or needed grace and mercy, but as he looked at his life, as he looks back on his ministry, he could say that he served the Lord and he didn't waste it. His conscience was clear, that he fought the good fight. He kept the faith. That's why he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. His conscience was precious to him. It was something that he guarded, that he protected carefully because it was so easily troubled. And he even tells us in the first letter to Timothy that those who trample their conscience shipwreck their faith. If you move against God, if you trouble your conscience, it's if every time that inner sense, that gift of conscience that indicates and makes us aware of where we are not walking in step with Jesus, you know, whether it's his words or his will or his wishes and attitudes, whatever it is, our conscience acts as a kind of guide that directs us, that shows us, hey, that was not honoring to Christ, or this is what you need to do. And if what we do every time that smoke detector of our conscience goes off, we take the battery out, eventually we become very gifted and experts at disobeying our conscience, which is almost tantamount to disobeying the work of the Spirit in our life, because it is the Spirit that moves through our conscience to accomplish God's purposes and will. And so it's always unsafe to move against our conscience, because that's the handle that the Holy Spirit uses to turn us. And he's saying those who have troubled consciences are going to shipwreck their life. But as he looks back on his own, as he looks back on his ministry, he's able to say, my conscience is clear. And in fact, in 1 Timothy, he says, the aim is to have a pure conscience. Paul's words are not just words of discipleship. He's discipling Timothy right now, and we get to see it. He's modeling what discipleship looks like. And so he brings these affectionate words to Timothy. The basis for their relationship, and then he calls him to do what he cannot do in his own power and strength. He says this in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you, he apparently needed a reminder, for this reason I remind you, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, that God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in him, that God didn't give Timothy or us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Now, of course, it raises the question, what is this gift that he's to fan into flame? And it would be understandable to think that it's the gift that the Holy Spirit gives to, you know, all believers. There's a variety of gifts that he gives. And I don't think that's altogether untrue. I think that's certainly attached to what's being said here. But I think 6 and 7, if you keep them together, I think what Paul is talking about is he's not talking so much about the human spirit. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, Gordon Fee in his commentary says he wishes that in verse 7, the Spirit would have been capitalized there, because he believes that it's pretty clear that what Paul is talking about to Timothy is God's gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to him. That it is that Holy Spirit that both affirms his call to ministry and gives them all that he needs to accomplish the ministry that he's been called to. And that Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control, which is what you'd expect if the Holy Spirit were present in someone's life, because it's the fruit of the Spirit in one's life. Power and love and self-control. And he tells him that he's to fan it into a flame. You know, as if it's something that's just getting started, or something that's just a small flame. He's like, I want you to keep fanning that into a flame. Put more kindling on it. Get some logs on the thing. It needs to grow into a roaring fire. And how does he do that? Dependence and use. Dependence upon God, that nothing can be accomplished without him, and use of the Spirit in his life, a yielding to the Spirit in his life. We need the Spirit to do anything for God, and we need to become accustomed to leaning into the Spirit's presence and power in our life, into our life. Now, it is true, and this is probably an overly common statement that, you know, Jesus in his baptism was given the Spirit, and that if Jesus needs the Holy Spirit, so do we. And yes, that's absolutely true. That is absolutely true. It is true that nothing gets accomplished without the work of the Spirit. And I think it's important to recognize that that Spirit has been given to us. We have that. You have been given the Holy Spirit at your conversion. When you came to faith, when you said yes to King Jesus, when Christ became not only your Savior and Lord, but Lord, when you said, I believe in what Jesus has done, and you are reconciled with the Father, which, by the way, if you're not a Christian, that's how it happens. I know it sounds all mysterious, like, oh, is there a secret handshake, or do we have to sacrifice a chicken? No, you don't have to do any of that weird stuff. All you have to do is say yes to Jesus, what he's done for you, and who he is. And God considers you right with him. By faith and trusting in what Christ has done, God now considers you his own child. You are righteous in Christ. You are forgiven. You are free. You are new in Jesus. And at your conversion, he gifts you the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you. And that Holy Spirit is, yes, to do various works of ministry. Yes, absolutely. Various callings in your life. The Holy Spirit is everything. Nothing gets done to the glory of God without the work of the Spirit in your life, whether we recognize it or not. And what Paul is calling Timothy to do is to not forget that. Timothy, you are going to be very tempted in your circumstance and in your situation to succumb to fear. 5 to 7 years after he wrote the first letter, and there's still problems in the church. And we know Timothy is quite timid. He's not an assertive guy. And so you can see why Paul is saying the Spirit doesn't give you a spirit of fear, but of power. You have the God who created everything and rose Jesus from death living in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The glory of God dwells in you. You got everything you need. You don't need to be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. And of love, because it would be quite tempting not to love those that are hurting the church. And of self-control. Timothy, you're going to be prone to anger. You're going to be prone to a lack of Christ-likeness. If you don't yield to the work and the presence and the power of the Spirit in your life, then you will lean into the flesh, and that always produces death. And it never helps. It always harms. Do you live a life that needs the Holy Spirit? And if not, why not? You're part of this fanning into the flame, I said, is one, dependence, and then use. I think one of the main reasons for why Christians might feel a season of dryness in their faith or a lack of connection with God is because they are organizing their entire life to be disobedient to King Jesus. Or they are organizing their entire life to not need the Holy Spirit to show up and do what only the Spirit can do. So look, if we never step out in faith, if we never go into those potentially fearful places where we need the Holy Spirit to show up, then we never actually experience the Spirit showing up and doing what we can't do in our flesh. Paul's just given Timothy these encouraging words, and now he's reminding him to fan into flame the gift of God that's been given to him. Timothy, you're going to need the Spirit. And you'll know you need the Spirit if you step out in faith and obey King Jesus. I think it's one of the reasons why we struggle in the church with spiritual disciplines. You know, some of the spiritual disciplines are read your Bible, pray, you know, gather together in church. And I think we put them in a category of like a checklist or a duty that we're supposed to, you know, perform or do. But I don't think that's actually the context in which the spiritual disciplines are supposed to be exercised. Here's why I say that. If you are living in a way that stepped out in faith to make disciples, what would you need? You would need the Word of God. Because what are you going to bring them? And when you meet somebody that is Hindu that asks you a very good question about Jesus, what are you going to say if you aren't soaked in the Bible? If you begin a friendship with someone that is Muslim and they're asking you questions about Jesus and they have their own view of Jesus and who they think Jesus is, what are you going to need? You're going to need to get your nose in the book. You're going to need to be reading a lot. All of a sudden now, the spiritual discipline of reading the Bible is not abstract or ethereal, but it's life-giving and necessary. There becomes a dependence on the Word of God because you're living a life of disciple-making. And you're going to need to be continually consulting this word in order to have fresh manna so that you can bring it to whoever it is that you're serving and loving in the name of Christ. It's the same with prayer. If you're living a life that loves and serves people in Christ's name, and they are bringing you problems that you do not have answers to, where are you going to go? You've got to go to God. You're going to have to talk to him. Lord, I don't know what to say to this human. Please change their heart. Please help them. You're going to beg God for them. You're going to stand as an intercessor for them and go to the throne on their behalf, begging the Lord to bless them by opening their eyes to the realities and the beauties of who Jesus is. All of a sudden, prayer isn't just a duty that you check off, but it becomes the lifeblood, your connection, so that you can be empowered to go and make disciples. What about community? Community is a kind of discipline, but we often think of our community as, again, a thing that we're supposed to do. Well, I'm supposed to go to my community group once a week for an hour and a half. Blah, blah, blah. We can just barely get enough energy to go. What if you were making disciples and the person was having conversations with you or had needs that were beyond your capabilities? All of a sudden, your co-laborers in Christ, your brothers and sisters, your brothers and sisters in arms, would now be necessary in your life. You're like, I can't do everything for this person. Like, they are needy. Like, yeah, and so were you, and are you. And so all of a sudden now you need your brothers and sisters to join you to help love and care for this person because it's not all on you. You're not meant to make disciples in isolation. You make disciples in the context of a community. And so now all of a sudden, reading the Bible and praying and being in community is not a box that you check. It's the very thing you need in order to accomplish disciple making. Does that make sense? But I think most of us put it as a discipline, don't make disciples, aren't interested in serving people in the name of Christ, aren't interested in helping people see the beauty of Jesus. We're not interested in sharing people the life-giving power of the gospel with them. And so when you don't step out in faith, you won't need him. And if you don't need him, then you're going to feel far from him. Does that make sense? Because you're not ever stepping out and going, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to be obedient and trust that God knows what he's doing. I'm going to step out in faith. Holy Spirit, you need to show up. I don't know what I'm doing here. Do you know how exciting it is when you do that and the Holy Spirit shows up? Do you know how strong your faith feels? If you haven't had that experience in a long time, today is high time to end that. Stepping out in faith is relying upon the Holy Spirit. It's being obedient to the Spirit's prompting in your life. And I think so many of us, we struggle with the experience of God's presence in our life because we are not stepping out in faith. And also, we make it a habit of disobeying the Spirit when he does work in our lives. Think of how many times, even today, for instance, that God will put on your heart just a thought of, you know what, I need to go talk to that person to see if they're okay. They look like they were troubled last week. You're like, I better not do that. Or Tuesday, you're at work and somebody that you haven't even thought of since high school, you're like, I wonder how they're doing. Maybe I should pray for them. Oh, I'll get to that. And we just do this every day over and over again. The Holy Spirit working in our life, he is very real and present if we would only listen. And imagine how exciting it would be if we just obeyed. Imagine if every time God say, you should pray for that person, you go, oh, okay, guess I'm praying now. Imagine if every time God put it on your heart, hey, that couple that was struggling, you know, that thought that you had earlier in the week that you should bring a meal over to them or you should come visit them to see how they're doing and ask them if they want to get together. Imagine if you just obeyed. Imagine if you just made it a habit that every time the Holy Spirit prompted you to do something, you just yielded and said, okay, okay. All of a sudden, your life becomes very exciting. And then you can say, I feel like I'm walking in the Spirit because I'm walking in dependency, and the Spirit is at work in me and through me. And without him, I get nothing done. But instead, I think what happens sometimes is we say, no, 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 no. And if we're not careful, we can grieve the Spirit. You know what that means? To grieve the Spirit. It doesn't mean that the Spirit leaves you. If I grieve my wife, she might withdraw into the next room. She doesn't take off her ring and throw it at me. But I've hurt her. The Spirit can be grieved. If we make a habit of disobeying God, it grieves his heart. So what's my point? Look, my point is that isn't the fix to everything that ails you in your spiritual walk, but I will tell you this. I think it is a major problem in the church. We're looking for fireworks, and God's just simply saying, hey, you don't need more sermons. Believe the ones you've heard and actually just go do them. Just go obey and watch what I do. Watch what happens when the creator of all things shows up on the scene and you're just dependent for him to do everything. My wife and I, there's been times where we've had that experience and you just walk away like you're on a cloud. You just can't believe that God showed up and did that. And like, have you ever had the experience where when you step out in faith and you begin to fan into flame the gift of God, right? You're leaning into dependence and the Holy Spirit has worked through you, and then you don't think you know what you're gonna say to this person, and you sit down and you have coffee with them, and all of a sudden you're saying things to them and you're like, this is good. This is really good. And you're believing the things that you're saying. And you're like, man, I needed to hear that. And what happens? You walk away encouraged because everything you shared with them, you needed. Now, I just want you to think about a life where that's just not the case. What's that going to be like? Melba toast. Dry, tasteless, powerless. Guys, so much of our experience with the Holy Spirit is just simple obedience. Does it need to be overly complicated? And look, if Timothy needed to be reminded of this, we probably do too. Timothy was discipled by Paul. And can you imagine saying, like, well, who is your mentor? The guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. And yet, Paul, out of love, needed to write him in the midst of his suffering to remind him of the things that are most important. Guys, can I just speak with the men for a moment? I think this is a very kind of fatherly letter to a son in the faith. Hey, brothers, I just need you to know you're built to do hard things. Not everybody is, so just men and women, but I want to speak to my brothers just for a second. Brothers, you are built to do really hard things. You are. Like, you have far more capacity and capabilities than you believe. And the only limitations set on you are set by God. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then it's all open. You are far more capable to do far harder things than you could probably imagine. It is possible to stretch yourself and endure more than you've ever believed. And in so doing, you are not just learning more about yourself. You're learning about the one who dwells in you and with you. That's why discipleship is so important. I want you to just take a second. Could you look around the room for me? Just humor me, please. Like, 4 people did it in the first sermon. Could you just look around? Gosh, you guys are so difficult to disciple. Okay, they need you. And you need them. Brothers, God has not called you to be nice, but new. He wants you to be new creatures. This is what C.S. Lewis says. I'm just going to read it to you. He says, "A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine." He goes on to say, "God became a man to turn creatures into sons. It's not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature." That's what Jesus is after. And I need you men to know, as you look around the room and you see other young men in this room, young men today are more likely to spend $60 on a video game than a date. That hit a chord. They are less and less interested in being married and having children. They are more likely to become addicted to porn. They are more likely to live with their parents into their 30s. Why? Because they don't know who they are and why they're here. They don't know who they are and why they're here. We can't be mad at them. We need to serve them and help them in Christ's name. And this isn't a responsibility that the church can outsource. The world won't call young men to be a sanctified version of themselves, where they learn to grow spiritually and intellectually, emotionally and relationally, so that they live for the glory of God. Instead, they will live for the moment because they think the moment is all that they have, and we're not giving them a better story. And the message they hear from society is that they're the problem with the world, not a solution. But here's the thing, you don't make men less toxic by stripping them of their masculinity. You make men less toxic by making men less toxic. That's how you do it. You challenge them to be mature in Christ, to step up in their manhood, to, as Paul says, act like men by pointing them to the one who displays the truest masculinity, Jesus himself. And bad men don't become good when they stop being men. They become good when they stop being bad. Or in Paul's language, putting off the childish things, putting them away and using their gifts for good rather than for self-gratification. A Christ-like man is one whose energy and ambition and, dare I say, even aggression is harnessed and directed towards good and redemptive things. And when aggression is unbridled in men, men bring destruction. But when they're redirected, they defeat tyranny and they free captives. They protect the vulnerable. And traits that once fostered greed, if redeemed, can now be used to build economies that give others opportunities to succeed. Traits that once drove men into taking foolish risks can also drive men to become firemen who rush into a burning building, or policemen who run towards the gunfire, or a rescue swimmer who jumps out of a hovering helicopter to save a family from their capsized boat. And I would argue that the problem with our current culture isn't that men are too masculine, it's that men are not masculine enough. And too many Christian men have purchased the lie that they're to be quiet little church boys who never do anything wrong, which is just another way of saying they're never to do anything. We don't become holy by only fleeing sin, but by pursuing what is good and right and true in Christ. And the truth is, passive men have never and will never take responsibility. They will not confront evil. They will not do the things that men are uniquely designed to do in this world. In a world filled with wickedness, passive men enable wicked men. And when we look at the book of Genesis, this is exactly what we see. Adam passively refuses to take responsibility, the responsibility that God gave him. And in his abdication, sin and wickedness and death is the result. And broken cultures have this one thing in common. Bad men commit evil, horrific acts upon their society, and weak, passive men do nothing to stop them. That's why Paul says, God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, of self-control. In other words, wherever that spirit of fear came from, it didn't come from him. That's why it's important for us as men to take seriously the calling to be men in this world. And look, ladies, this is applicable to you as well, of course. But I'm fearful that our brothers, look, if you're told you're basically a rapist in waiting, if you're told that you're the problem with everything that's wrong with the world, if you're told that the world needs to avoid you, you will become the thing that you believe. You will wither and wilt and hide because you think that's the only thing that you can do to not be offensive to anyone, and then you do nothing for anyone. And Paul is saying, fan into flame the gift of God. Depend upon him. Trust him. Step out in those areas that would bring fear. Trust him. Have courage. Make a mess. We're over-medicating our little ones. We don't know what to do with kids that want to wrestle. Send them to me. We need our men to grow up to be men. And everything that makes men terrible needs to be redeemed. And those energies need to be harnessed and redirected to stuff that's redemptive and good and beautiful and right. Brothers, you have to take seriously the call for you to make disciples, starting in your own backyard, your church. You have to look around and recognize this room is filled with a bunch of lonely guys. You know what the number one cause of suicide is now for middle-aged men? Or what the number one cause of death is now for middle-aged men? Suicide. And the number one cause of suicide? Loneliness. It's an epidemic of friendlessness. Men feel alone and discouraged. And look, somebody's got to step up. You can't just wait for everybody else to do it. Right where you're at, in your circumstance, in your situation, you can be an encourager. You can affirm someone's gifts. You can call them to fan that gift into a flame. You can call them to do hard things. You can speak words of life, not death to them. They hear words of death to them all the time. And I don't want to hear what your circumstance is. Paul's in a hole in the ground with the empire crushing him. And he's like, Timothy, I love you. He can't help himself. He can't help himself. He is captured by something greater still than even his circumstance. Memento mori. Remember your death. It's coming. So how will you live today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, thank you for Paul. God, what a wonderful, wonderful Christ-like example he is to us. Thank you for not only teaching us words that help us love and serve our brothers and sisters, but thank you for helping us see what it looks like to love our brothers and sisters, even when it's hard. Lord, I pray, all of us, men, women, youth, children in our church would receive the call to come follow Jesus. There is a better life awaiting us, far better than the one that we would plan for ourselves, one that is exciting and invigorating and has eternal weight to it. Lord, help us not become satisfied with saccharine knockoffs and substitutes for a life that Jesus wants to give us. And as we go to the table and we take the elements back to our seat, Lord, I pray that whatever area of our life has become atrophied or weak, that has become flabby spiritually, we would confess it to you and we would fan that gift of God into a flame. For your glory and the good of everyone around us, make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.